is I want you to watch a video right now, and I want it to be something that before you even know, and I interact with the video, I want you to interact in your own mind. It's by a very well-known speaker. The vast majority of you will recognize him immediately, with pleasure. And some of you will not, but I'll introduce him then afterwards. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and show that video right now. I don't understand that lady. I've tried. Here's the best I got. I've seen it five times. He's writing notes. I told him, see if he can figure it out. You know, that what she's trying to do is open doors. She can't open them because she doesn't have the power of the Spirit. She's trying to tear down these the walls. She can't even do that. Ultimately, in exhaustion, then the power of the Spirit is like the wind and it blows through. Ultimately, she steps outside. He figures that those cubes outside were everyone else's boxes. They have God in. I don't know. But that's not the important part. The important part is the video itself. If you guys would put up his face at this point, just prepare for the PowerPoint. Let me give you a quick bio of Francis Chan. He was born in Hong Kong, has had a difficult life growing up. His mother actually gave birth to him and then died. His father remarried, and then his stepmother died in a car accident when he was 9. His father again remarried at 10, and then his father died of cancer at 12. So his life was very, very much filled with much grief. He was ultimately raised by that stepmother. At some point, he moved into the United States. He attended the same college and seminary I did, the Master's College, and the Master's Seminary, graduated a couple of years before me. He founded a church called Cornerstone Church in Simi Valley with just 30 people. By the time it was 2000, this is in 1994, by year 2000 it had grown to be over 1,600 people. And about that time he started to step into the more of a public light. He is now an incredibly sought-after popular conference speaker. Many of you have heard him, gone to conferences where he was one of the primary speakers. A man who literally lives what he preaches. Incredibly generous man, an incredibly frugal man for the sake of generosity. Not so that he can amass money or save money, but so that he can give more away. I believe during his entire time as pastor, he never took more than $39,000. And now he's receiving royalties from his very popular book, Crazy Love, and he has a new one out called The Forgotten God on the Holy Spirit. His church has developed a passion for helping and showing the love of Christ in very practical manners so that 55% of all of the funds that they bring in as a church is dispersed to charitable organizations throughout the world. Very, very passionate about showing the reality of what it looks like to have much love shown to us by Christ and then showing that love then to the world. In 2010, he did a radical thing for many people. He resigned from his church. He desires to see how God might be working in some other ways. What that means is still not clear. I've heard him speak about it, and it's just not clear. The one thing is he's not some weirdo, he's not some radical, he's not some bad guy. You know, this is a sharp, good man. He's at this point in, I believe, San Francisco. Once he resigned, him and his wife just went on this long tour throughout Asia, spending a lot of time with the persecuted church, something else that he has a great passion for. Having said that, I want to lay out basically the points that he made. You got them, great. There was, first of all, he said there is a power seen in the New Testament Christian church that's not simply seen today. When the church gathered, supernatural power was evidenced, and he referenced greatly out of Acts chapter 2. Most of you recognize that. In Acts 2, the powerful coming of the Holy Spirit upon Christians came only after many days of prayer and waiting. When people in Jerusalem saw the display of power in other languages, miracles, and unity, it attracted them then to Christianity. And so with all of that, he began to ask, you know, is everything supposed to be so predictable? Why are there so many weak and defeated Christians? We can even anticipate, and he said that so well, in some church services where we will see a reaction to the people. In fact, much of that is planned out. You may not know that, but it's planned out in the during the singing time, especially, that there's going to be certain crescendos, and all of them are designed to evoke an experience and a reaction from the people. And so, having been around the block, he recognizes that. Additionally, he says, you do not make the Spirit work. You simply go with it. He's a big-time surfer, so he used the surfing image of just capturing and writing the power rather than trying to create that yourself. And the Holy Spirit ultimately just wants to lead us into something deeper. You see that passion on his face, and it's genuine. It's, don't you believe that the Spirit wants us to do more and experience him more? But the question is, do we believe it is even possible? Do you believe the Spirit will work in us in such a way that is simply powerful and astonishing? And if we really want this, then we really need to believe it, and we need to pray like we believe it. And then lastly, he said, what would the church look like if we simply stopped taking control of it and let the Spirit lead? Now, I didn't want you to read my sermon ahead of time because I wanted, as I think I said this, I wanted the video to just impact you in whatever way it would impact you, how you would respond and react to it, what would be your initial thoughts. For most people, when they watch this, there is a, yes, I want the Spirit of God to work in my life in such a way. I want to see that. I sense that defeatedness in my own life, that weariness of the battle, and I wish that I could experience that too. However, there is almost not a single word in that video that's correct biblically. So if any of you thought, hey, this is great, I'm now going to spend the rest of the time of my sermon showing you why it's not correct. And I'm doing it to not bash Chan. The guy's a great guy. And I want that very clear. He's a great guy. But he's very wrong here. And all of this comes off of my point in 1 Timothy. Remember how we talked about false teaching, false teaching, false teaching. He is not a false teacher, so you can take that off now, Danny. He is not a false teacher. And again, I want to go on record on that. He's a good man, a godly man, and a good teacher. But he is wrong here. And this is what happens. Is what the church does is we have this nasty tendency to turn our brains off and passively receive rather than critically interact. And so when we hear a person like him, or I could have put, if it was John MacArthur, my old pastor, who, you know, I don't agree with everything there, and, you know, it doesn't matter who they are, you can never turn your mind off, is what I want to say. That when you allow something like that and you say, wow, and you just kind of get caught up in the message, you are taken somewhere that not necessarily should you be taken. And you're not possibly thinking carefully and biblically as to what is going on. So if any of you heard that and said, man, that was neat, it's just wrong. And so we're going to work through that now, and we're going to do it very quickly, but I'm going to develop this over the next couple of weeks. This message will deal with a video, and then from there we'll deal with the nature of how the Spirit of God actually works in the Bible, and what he was really describing, which is simply revival. And we'll talk about what revival looks like. So, with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 2, because that's where he begins his journey in this video. How does the Holy Spirit, again, is a question that you have. I'm going to read a few of these things, these passages. At the core of his video is a question of how do we see the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. And so with that in mind, let's look at Acts chapter 1, where all of what the vast majority of his video was referencing, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 2. In verses 1 through 9, it is written, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is Luke writing. until the day when he was taken up after he had been had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. I want you to notice, to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John, he's talking about John the Baptist here, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there it is. He says, skipping down to verse 9, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the other or remotest part of the earth. Then skipping over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, now they're on the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each hearing them speak in his own language. I'm going to skip down, because of time, to verse 22 now. The people are shocked at what's going on. They are in amazement in verse 12. Verse 13, others were mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine. In other words, they're just drunk. And so Peter ultimately stands up, filled with the Spirit of God, and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did he his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, notice that as well, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to repent, but and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What Francis Chan described was that great moment on the day of Pentecost. And he says, this is what God wants to do today, and he's not right. What happened on the day of Pentecost was a unique moment in history that happened only once. It was promised by the Father through Jesus Christ that the people would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll talk about what all of that means, and so some of these terms I'll enlarge on and develop more carefully next week, but this week is just kind of a corrective type of a sermon. It is a promised event. You don't have this activity that we see in Acts chapter 1 and 2 as something that we ought to think should be normative. And that's strongly implied in his video that this is what God wants to be doing today. No, it isn't. The Bible makes this as a once unique moment where the Spirit of God comes upon his church. Understand that this was talked about multiple times. I have 3 points in my sermon here. In Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John the Baptist, speaking of Christ, says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 1, John the Baptist speaking, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" A different baptism, something else unique. And gathering them together, then Jesus says, in our what we looked at just a moment ago in Acts 1, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that moment happened. And what is happening there, and we'll see it next week, is the church was born. It was at that point that all of these people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were baptized into the church. They were, and the way they do it is through the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about it again next week, but understand that's what happened. And now, as people continue to become saved, they are baptized with the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ, the church. It's not over and over again that the day of Pentecost happens. That was a moment in which it happened, and now it continues to go on as every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ comes into the body of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And again, more on that next week. You don't see the New Testament teaching that that's this amazing experience is to be done over and over. And it would also be wrong for you to assume that being baptized with the Spirit is the same thing as the Spirit working uniquely in the midst of his people, because both of those have taken place in Acts 2, and again, we'll look at that next week. Notice also that Jesus never told the people they ought to seek this event. The implication of the video is we need to be watching and praying and really believing this should be happening. But the reality is that Jesus doesn't even tell them to be seeking. He just simply tells them, wait, because the thing that I've been talking about since the beginning of my ministry is about ready to happen, so go and wait, and when it happens, then you can go out and be my witnesses. When Chan speaks of the church waiting and praying for many days before this happens, he implies there's some link to that. And that is not sound theology there. You do not move God to work by your prayers. You can't do it. God is not going to do this work because you really believe it and you really, really pray for it. He does it because he promised that he would do it, and he did it. Notice also that though people were amazed at the display in Acts of this, you know, everyone's talking in these other unique languages, in Acts 12, yes, they were astonished. I would be astonished if all of a sudden Dave Crocker starts speaking in, it's Tamil that you speak, right? I mean, if Dave Crocker back there all of a sudden stood up and spoke perfect Tamil, you and I both would be amazed. You'd know what was going on. I would just think he's weird. But, I mean, that would be astonishing. But notice also in the next verse, they were also others not astonished. They simply mocked it. It wasn't some working of the power that just moved people to belief. But the implication in all of this is that somehow by seeing this display of power, this is what drew people to the Christian faith. And that is not how the Bible teaches it. And frankly, it's not the way Francis Chan teaches it either in his typical preaching. In the rest of Acts, you only see a few other events that are remotely similar and not even that similar. But again, these stand out for us simply because they are not normative. This is not how the Spirit works. as a norm. That's why when you read the book of Acts, it's so obvious and exciting when you read it. Because you see, wow, look at that. Wow, look at that. And it may be proper and natural for you to say, wouldn't it be awesome if it happened today? But to think that does not make it proper or true, biblically speaking. In fact, if you were to go through, and those of you reading through the Bible through the year this year, as you read, pay attention to when people are having miracles take place. It's really fascinating to know. Because only three time periods in the Bible do you see any significant miracles occurring. Only three. And this spans thousands of years. Understand that. In the days of Moses and Joshua, you see it. In the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, you'll see it. And in the days of Jesus Christ and his apostles, you'll see it. All the other places, there's just no miracles. So in three key moments, in each of those times, only span at most about 100 years or less. So in three key moments in time, God worked in his creation in such a way that we saw and experienced and read about these miracles. But to listen to people today, you think that God wants to keep doing miracles all day long, every day, and we all ought to be seeking a miracle, when in fact the Bible itself does not teach that at all. And so we may yearn for it, but that doesn't mean that it is something that is normative or proper. The reality is that it's just simply rare and unique. So what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit and weak Christians? Because he talked about that. And I will tell you as a pastor, that is one of my great points of discouragement and concern and frustration is weak, defeated Christians. Beloved, I know that. He speaks truth. There are many weak, defeated Christians. So what do they need? Do they need this supernatural stirring up of the Holy Spirit? Do they need a flame of fire signifying the coming of the Spirit to rest upon them? Do they need this explosion of experience where all of a sudden they're speaking in other languages or they're seeing miracles happening before them? Is that what they need to stop being weak or defeated? He diagnoses the church correctly, yes. His prescription for its cure, though, in this video is wrong, though, and it will lead you, frankly, to exhaustion if you try to do it. Again, the next couple of weeks, I'll develop that. There is a sense that Chan is in speaking of something greater, something higher, a deeper work of the Spirit than what has already happened to you. If you are a Christian, you have had certain things the Bible says, whether you understand it or not is less important. The Bible says these things have happened to you. And Chan is implying that there is something more that God wants to be doing in you, through you, and on you, in a sense. And again, there are churches right now in our city where people are pursuing that very event, yearning for it, and some people who are perhaps weeping as their hands are upraised and they're crying out, oh God, work, 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 show me this power, bring it all out. And so we need to understand, how is it that the Spirit works, and what is the relationship of the Spirit and the Christian, especially a weak Christian? Remember how he said, we need to stop trying to control the church and let the Spirit take over. Listen, when I first heard, watched this video, the moment he started talking, I thought, oh, this will be good. And within 5 seconds, I had so many alarm bells going off. And I'm like, this is a bad video. And I got up, and you can ask my wife, I'm pacing back and forth in my dining room. And she's like, what? And I says, this is wrong, honey. This is just wrong. And she's like, that's Francis Chan. I'm like, I don't care who it is. That's wrong. And so I had her listen to it. And then I went back and listened to it again. And I got mad again. Not because it's Francis Chan, but because it's wrong. And we don't see it necessarily right away because we're not thinking clearly and biblically. He is implying and bringing in a thought process that I know he doesn't believe, which is why it's most frustrating for me. But there is a connection here that I'm not saying he believes this, okay? Don't say that. But he is bringing in this theology that is known as Keswick theology. And we'll talk about that as well. Keswick is a movement that has started a long time ago, and a couple of well-known missionaries that you'll recognize, perhaps, Amy Carmichael to the Indians in India, rescuing girls out of prostitution in the temples and such, and J. Hudson Taylor to China. Both of these are part of the Keswick movement. Andrew Murray, you may have read his book on prayer, was another major proponent in the Keswick movement, and it continues still very popular to this day. Once a year they have this conference, and basically it's a five-day conference, and it breaks down in this way. The first day they talk about the diagnosis of your problem as a weak Christian. It's sin. Well, duh. You know, that's easy. But they really press that hard, and they talk about the nature of sin and the reality of indwelling sin. Their understanding of how sin works in the Christian, though, is not correct. It's not sound. Day two, then, they begin to show you the cure. The cure, then, for all of the sin is God's provision for victorious Christian living. And you'll see books written on this, and you'll have conferences on God's victorious living for you today. And what they'll start to do is talk there about the Holy Spirit, that God doesn't want you to be this kind of Christian, but rather this. And they introduce a two-stage Christian. You have what's called your carnal Christian. Some of you have heard that phrase. And your spiritual Christian. Your carnal and your spirit-filled or spiritual. And so you have these two types of Christians, and the cure is the sin that you have that's making you carnal and fleshly. You need to instead become the second type of a Christian that's a spiritual. So how do you deal with that? The crisis then is to consecrate yourself. And so a lot of time of prayer and confession and examining, and as you do it, you start to repent of all these things, and you start sharing all this to the Lord. And so it's a holy life that you turn yourself away from everything that you see in the world, and you wholly devote yourself during that day to the Lord. And then the prescription on day four is, and be filled with the Spirit. Remember his picture of the wave? That's the concept that he's describing, that you don't make the wave happen, you just go with the wave. And you need to be filled with the Spirit and just be carried away by the Spirit. And then the mission at the end is powerful Christian service, which is good stuff. Get out there and evangelize. Now go and bring the world the gospel. And all of that is to be done through the power of the Spirit going out into the othermost parts of the world, like Acts 1 said, and let's do it. But let's do it because the Spirit is driving us that way. So a very popular concept in all of that, and I saw it on a bumper sticker just last week, I laughed, is let go and what? Let God. No different than him saying, get out of the way, stop trying to control things, and let the Spirit do it. And I got really angry when I saw that one, because it leads to exhaustion in the Christian life, because it doesn't work, because it's not biblical. We'll talk about that, but not today. Listen, it's not what Timothy was told, is it? Did Paul send Timothy into the church at Ephesus and then give him the instruction? Listen, Timothy, get out of the way of the Holy Spirit. Let go. Stop trying to take control and let the Spirit move. Or did he tell Timothy, take control. Get a hold of these false teachers. Rebuke them. Kick them out. Stop telling these people to teach. Start doing this and very much take control of the church. You'll not see any shred of this concept in the New Testament letters. This idea of you get out of the way and let the Spirit take over. And it was frustrating as he spoke of, you know, what's today's typical service? You come in, you take a bulletin, with the exception of the bulletin this week because we couldn't get it out. I mean, he described Missio Dei Fellowship and every other church, including his. And it's a shame because what it puts into the thoughts of the people is that, no, we should be experiencing Acts 2. No, you shouldn't be. That's not normative. If it was normative, then Ephesians would never have been written, where he's correcting all kinds of errors, and Colossians would have never been written, and Jude most certainly wouldn't have been written about contending for the faith because of false teachers, and 1 and 2 Timothy and every other letter in the New Testament that are designed to promote growth, unity, and correct falsehood and sin. None of that would be necessary because the Spirit would just keep on coming on, and these people would be driven By the power of the Spirit, they'd ride the wave to victory. Chan ultimately and sadly does not point out the two real reasons why so many in the church are defeated. And that was very much sad. Reason number one why we have weak, defeated Christians even here. It's very possible you're not even saved. That's reason number one. The reality is that you're not experiencing the power of the Spirit to grow and walk in Christ because you do not have the Spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus meets with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. In verse 1, he's a ruler of the Jew, and the man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This shocks Nicodemus, because what Jesus did with that little statement is wipe away everything Nicodemus thought he was. A righteous man, a godly man, a Pharisee, faithful to the law, faithful to his God, everything that he thought was going to make him be part of the kingdom of God just went away. And instead, it's this other thing of this new birth, being born again. And it's like, how do you get yourself born again? He even gets stupid. He says, it's not like you can crawl back up inside your mom. And he's like, no, of course not, Goombas. That's my word. It's not that. Don't be silly. It's something else. It is that you're born of the water, which is the natural birth, and you're born of the Spirit, which is a spiritual birth that occurs with an individual. But he describes it this way. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again. Here's his illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And he is describing in his new birth what the Bible calls, in a more fancy term, regeneration. Being made new. A heart that's dead to Christ, dead to the Lord, dead to godliness, dead to everything because it's wrapped up in itself, is made new by the Holy Spirit, and you're born again, and you have absolutely no control over how that works. The Spirit works just like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it goes, so it comes, and it goes, and all of a sudden you're saved, and you're not certain why. Many people think if you have a certain sermon that you can do it. People don't realize that the first great awakening, or was it the second great awakening, the great revival in America with Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People print that and hand that out because without even realizing it, they think that the power is in that sermon. It wasn't. He had preached that many, many times in many, many churches with nothing. Well, one time, while he was preaching, the Spirit worked in his revival, and it swept the nation. And we'll talk about revival in 2 weeks. Not today. What you have is the reality that there are those who call themselves Christians in the church who are simply defeated and constantly struggling and falling away and abandoning things because they have no new heart. The Spirit hasn't worked. You're right. He hasn't given new birth. It's not some supernatural explosive moment of power. It's just that more gloriously mysterious work of power where he takes a dead heart and makes it alive. He takes a heart that's at enmity with God and makes it a lover of God. And this is what the Bible speaks of throughout the New Testament. We just don't have the time to talk about today. But the second reason, which will affect more of you here in this room, is the reason you are weak or defeated, perhaps, is that you're simply not living in light of gospel truths. You can turn your Bibles, if you wish to, Romans 6. Romans 6. Now, everyone who comes to this church by now and have been coming here for 6 months or more, hopefully have written on the inside of your Bible what an indicative means and what an imperative means. An indicative means what? Fact or reality. Write that down if you don't have it. Don't say, "Oh, I'll remember it." No, you won't. Write it down just because I asked you to. Fact or reality. By the way, if I haven't told you, every time you leave your Bible at church, I always pick it up and I go through everybody's Bible. I look for all of your notes, if there are notes, and I always turn to the front of the Bible to see if you've done it. Jasmine's done it. I'm very proud of her. Some of you haven't, and some of you aren't. I'm still not going to. Write it down. Indicative means fact or reality. Someday I'll pile them all up that I gather on a week, and I'll call you up, and then I'll open and let everyone else know if you've written it down. That'll be fun for me. Fact or reality. Imperative means command. Command. Fact or reality, command. Why do I do this? Because the Bible's filled with both of them. In Romans chapter 5, it starts out this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are now made righteous and declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing there that is an imperative. Nothing that is saying, this is what you must do. Rather, it is all indicative. It is just simply saying what is fact or reality. We have peace. Whether you feel like you have peace with God is not important. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified, fact or reality, and you have peace with God, fact or reality, and it does not matter how you feel about it, it is fact. From verse 1 of chapter 5, some of you will remember this from my preaching in Romans, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 10, there is not one command given to you, not one imperative, not one, not even a little tiny one. Yet if you were to listen to people preach through chapter 5 and chapter 6 up to that point, a lot of pastors are going to somehow take facts and realities that should flood our soul and fill our minds with the glory of what God has done for us and turn them into things we got to do ourselves. And that's bad. And it wears you out because you're trying to accomplish what is already done. You don't have to have peace with God. God's given it to you through Jesus. You don't have to make something happen. God has done it, and He describes all of those. We can't do them in time-wise in verses 1 of chapter 5 all the way down to verse 10 of chapter 6. All indicatives, all things that are truths related to the gospel. Then, finally, in chapter 6, verse 11, he gets to his very first command, and it is this. Consider, therefore, yourselves to be dead to sin. Why? Because he just spent 1.5 chapters telling you you're dead to sin. And you're like, I'm not dead to sin. I'm rather good at it. Yes, then you're not living in light of the gospel truth. First thing he tells you to do, Matt, is start thinking. Start thinking. Nothing to do yet. Just think. Think, Noah. Think. I am dead to sin. Consider. I must begin to learn to think that way. I am dead to sin. Why am I dead to sin? Because I died in Christ. His death is mine. His life is mine. Death now no longer, sin now no longer has its grips on me. I am dead to it. I must think that way. Then, in verse 13, or 12 and 13, he gets to the doing. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. See, that considering, as those alive from the dead, and your members as instrument of the righteousness of God. And then he hits it again, the indicative. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Indicative, indicative, indicative. He wraps this imperative, these commands of holiness and putting away sin in our life and thinking of ourselves as dead to sin, having first laid down all of the glorious truths that this is what we are in Jesus Christ. We are dead in sin. God does not look at a believer and see a sinner. He sees one who is righteous. Always. Even in the midst of your struggles and sins, he sees one who is righteous, which is why he then deals with, should we then sin a whole bunch because we're under grace? He says, no. No. And he goes on with that. But do you see what I'm saying? Why are you weak and struggling? I'll tell you why. Because you think weak. You think poorly. It's not the Spirit's fault. Don't you dare imply that somehow if only the Spirit would do something, I could be better. Bull. He's done it. You're saved. You're made anew. So start thinking that way. Start thinking about what He has done. We Christians are always wrong thinking. And I promise you that, absolutely. I do it for a living. I talk to Christians after Christians who are struggling, and every one of them is thinking wrongly. They are not filled with the Word of God, and they are not, therefore, able to contemplate reality in light of what the Word says. They're literally controlled by every shifting sand and wave in their life. So they're this way and this way, and oh my goodness. And I just try to grab them and say, stop and sit. I'll offend them. I'll say, shut up. Just shut up. Would you for 2 seconds? But no, shut up. Just shush. You're golly, you talk a lot. No. Welcome to my counseling. I would recommend you see Bruce. I mean, it's just like, be quiet and listen. You've been at this church for 10 years. What have you been doing? Listen. These things are being preached that you might think and receive that this is good. God has given me peace. God has justified me. I have these things. I don't have to find them. They're there. Now, what's it look like to be a man who is already counted righteous before God? That God says, I'm already righteous in His midst. What kind of freedom do I now have to live? Rather than one who is like acting like a slave, always seeking to earn His approval because he thinks or she thinks that God is angry with him, when God is gloriously pleased with you because you're in His Son. Think! Not what Francis Chan said. The Spirit works in your life. And if the Spirit does not work in your life, then the issue is more an issue of, are you in Christ? Have you been baptized with the Spirit into His body? Again, next week we'll talk about that. Chan does not point to a faithful obedience to the revealed will of the Spirit. What is the revealed will of the Spirit? Christianity 101. What is the revealed will of the Spirit? How do you know when the Spirit of God is speaking? Somebody say it loud. Somebody really loud. Thank you. That's my man. All right. See, I can't hear you, so I hear that. The Bible. Faithful obedience to the revealed will of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, he talks about unity of the Spirit. You may remember he talked much, Chan did, about how that the power of the Spirit was so awesome and astonishing that it was bringing about this unity of the Christians that was compelling to the non-Christians. Well, the problem, though, is in Ephesians 4, he says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, is the unity of the Spirit something that has happened or we need to make happen? It's what has happened. We have the unity of the Spirit because there is only one Spirit. Notice he goes in verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In other words, he says, listen, we have this unity because all of us have experienced in Christ the same thing. We have only one Lord Jesus. We all have only one Spirit that we are baptized with that brings us into all of this. He says, your job is not to get that, but to preserve it. To preserve it, to keep it constantly aware that when I'm talking to you, Matt, that even if you and I don't like each other and we're going to disagree with each other, if we're brothers in Christ, the one thing we don't get to do is break unity of that and tear apart that because the Spirit has saved you and the Spirit has saved me. Now, the fact that you're completely wrong, as we all know, and I'm completely right is not important. We're going to be very focused on being unified. But as the fact that we're seeking to preserve that unity doesn't mean then we don't disagree. Because then he goes on in verses 11 and 12 and says, and he gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith or the unity of doctrine. We have one unity that we work hard to preserve while we fight hard to grow in a unity of the faith, of doctrine and truth. We don't need to have something supernatural. Nowhere in here in Ephesians does Paul say we need some supernatural work of the Spirit of God that we might so be unified. No, we have the unity. Now fight to keep that unity. Work hard to preserve it. Does that make sense? It's really fun to be a pastor of a small church talking about why Francis Chan is wrong, by the way. What's the secret of unity? In Colossians 3, he gives it, and it's not some sneaky deaky little thing. He says this, Paul says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. How non-astonishing that is, isn't it? I mean, you're like, wow, what I need is the Spirit. Oh, I got to get out of the way. I got to stop trying to control my family. I got to just let the Spirit take over. Or you could obey the Spirit's word and put on love. And guess what will be promoted? That very unity that is not existing in your home or in your church. Do you see my point? It's very important that you see it. Because that was a bad video. Go to Galatians. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit. There's that Spirit again. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Imperative, walk by the Spirit. Indicative, what? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Do this, and this happens. Why? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We'll talk about what the flesh is in just a second. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. God has given the Spirit because the Spirit hates the flesh, and they're opposite of each other and they're opposed. And He did it. It was a good thing. That battle that goes on in you, where as a Christian you get so sick of that battle, God says, that's a gift. That's a good thing. Because if I took the Spirit out, what would happen? You just give into the flesh. You would just be a slave to sin. No, you have the Spirit. He's in there fighting, and He's making your life miserable at times because you don't get to do what you please, but rather something else. Then He talks about what the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh are. And He talks about immorality, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, dissensions, factions, drunkenness, carousing, all of this stuff. He says, how do you know when the flesh is at work? You look at what they do. How they act, what they say, and you can say all day long, I'm a Spirit-filled man. If you're a man with immorality, no, you're not. Here's what is one of the horrible lies in some of the charismatic circles, is that they're always seeking what they think is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they're completely wrong on, and we'll talk about that next week, but that's because they're seeking something that God's never given them, or is never said is what they're to have. And they think that because they're experiencing something, whether it be just this warm feeling or being slain in the Spirit or they're talking in tongues or whatever it is, or they have people lay hands on them and some physical action takes place. I've seen people jolt and collapse and faint and go into shakes. I've watched them bark like dogs and moo like cows. I've watched them break out and giggle for hours. I mean, I've seen it all. And all of this is the Spirit. And yet, you watch their lives and they come to me in private and they talk about their addiction to porn. That can't be. You can't be walking by the Spirit and so gripped by the Spirit and have the deeds of the flesh evident. He just said you can't. Walk by the Spirit and you will not give in to the things of the flesh, right? So something's wrong there and we've got to figure out what it is. It's not that you need more of the Spirit. You got it. You got Him. It's there. We'll talk about all that tomorrow or next week. But you got Him. He says, don't do this. But instead, then He describes the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not astonishing stuff. It's cool stuff. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, indicative here, it's not, you must do this, rather. He says, this is reality. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Whether you feel like it is not the question. It has happened, just like you're dead to sin in Romans 6. Whether you feel like it or not, not important. It's happened. Let us not, or if we live by the Spirit, which is the same thing as having been crucified the flesh through Jesus, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Now, what everyone then wants to know is, okay, then tell me what it means to walk by the Spirit. Because that's kind of important. It's not rules and checklists. Those are not necessarily bad. And you cannot live a life without certain rules. God gives them to us in His Word. We only need to look in the book of Ephesians or Philippians. Ephesians says, you know, don't lie. Instead, get a job and give away your money to those who are in need. Speak truth. Don't steal. Don't let unfaithful speech come out of your mouth. Don't walk like a non-Christian in your life, but be faithful to and consistent with the calling that God has given you. All kinds of commands in the New Testament that tell you what you ought to be doing. Those are your rules. But that's not how it's all going to happen. It's really rooted in the truth or the fact or the reality of verse 24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have already crucified the flesh. It's believing that. It's having your mind expanding in that. Therefore, having had that already happen, we are to walk in the same manner. What does that mean? It means that we walk with a gospel focus. That as I'm walking through my life and as I'm choosing on what I'm going to click and what I'm going to read and what I'm going to say, I'm reflecting on what it means that I'm already dead to the sin. I'm already justified and made right before God. What does that mean? And I then live my life in light of that. That's what walking by the Spirit is. It's not some supernatural cool thing where you catch a wave and you ride it. It's you wake up every morning and you do what I say to you all the time. You preach the gospel to yourself. And you remind yourself of these things. And you say, do I believe this? And you say, I do believe this. Well, then what's that look like when I speak to my wife? What does this look like when I speak to my husband, my children? What does this look like when I go out to work? And all the other things. What does it look like to be a man, a woman, utterly forgiven, and completely at peace with God? It cannot happen, though, beloved, if you don't know the Word. If you don't have the gospel and the effects of the gospel and the truths of the Word of God in your heart, then you're all over the place. And that's what most people do, is they replace just that simple, boring, not really, but it seems that way so often, boring process for something more exciting. I mean, who wouldn't? Bob, wouldn't you rather, instead of actually studying the Word all the time, wouldn't it be nice if you just sat there and a tongue of flame came on you and bam, super Christian. Rips off the shirt, he's running around with his underwear on and flying you. It's just, we wouldn't like it, but it'd be pretty cool for you. That's what we treat that, though, and that's how we act. And it's wrong. When we are lazy and we pursue cheap and silly things, then our capacity to walk in light of the Spirit's gracious work is diminished, because we're not walking by the Spirit. We're walking by what we want. We are walking by what we see right there rather than contemplating what God has done. What the flesh is, and this comes from Piper, does a nice job here. He says, keep in mind that the flesh doesn't mean your body. It's not your physical part. It's that there are some sins listed in this passage in Galatians 5 that don't come from the body, things like strife and enmity and jealousy. Flesh is actually the old man that is self-reliant and doesn't delight to yield to the authority, and it does not want to depend on any mercy. It wants to do it its way. And the flesh manifests itself both in gross sin and also gross pride. Those of you that think you're really holy and you're really proud about how holy you are as fleshly as the one trapped in porn. Because the flesh will not depend on the Spirit. The flesh will not depend on the cross of Jesus Christ for holiness. It wants to do it its way so that everyone can see it. It craves sensation of self-generated power. It loves the praise of men. Let me tie all this up with a story that I could never come up with this kind of a story. But John Piper describes Galatians 5 in the story about a dragon. He says, picture your flesh, that old ego with the mentality of merit and craving for power and reputation and self-reliance. Picture it as a dragon living in some cave of your soul. And then you hear the gospel. And in it, Jesus comes to you and says, I will make you mine and take possession of the cave and slay the dragon. Will you yield to my possession? In other words, will you come and see me as your Lord? Will you come in faith? It will mean a whole new way of thinking and feeling and acting. And you say, but that dragon is me. I will die. And he says, and you will rise to newness of life. For I will take its plan. And I will make my mind and my will and my heart your own. And you say, well, what must I do? And he answers, trust me and do as I say. As long as you trust me, we cannot lose. And overcome by the beauty and the power of Christ, you bow and you swear eternal loyalty and trust. And as you rise, he puts a great sword in your hand and says, follow me. He leads you to the mouth of the cave and says, go in and slay the dragon. But you look at him bewildered and you say, I cannot, not without you. And he smiles. Well said. You learn quickly. Never forget my commands for you to do something are never commands to do it alone. And then you enter the cave together, and a horrible battle follows, and you feel Christ's hand on yours, and at last the dragon lies limp, and you ask, is it dead? And his answer is this, I have come to give you new life, that you received when you yielded to my possession, and you swore faith and loyalty to me. And now with my sword and my hand, you have felled the dragon of the flesh. It is a mortal wound. It will die. That is certain. Indicative. But it has not yet bled to death. And it may yet revive with violent convulsions and do much harm. So you must treat it as dead and seal the cave as a tomb. And the Lord of darkness may cause earthquakes in your soul to shake the stones loose, but you build them up again. And have this confidence, with my sword and my hand on yours, this dragon's doom is sure. He is finished, and your life is secure. And then he goes on, he says, I think that is the meaning of verse 24, that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Christ has taken possession of our soul. Our old self has been dealt a mortal wound. It's stripped of its power to have dominion. The Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit, is a constant reckoning, thinking, considering of the flesh as dead, piling the stones on its tomb, in other words, and a constant relying on the present Spirit of Christ to produce the love and joy and peace within. The difference between the Christian life and popular American morality is that the Christians will not take one step unless the hand of Christ holds the hand that wields the sword of righteousness. It's not riding a wave. It's not letting go and letting God. It's not waiting for some astonishing power to come upon you. It's all been given to you. It's all there. What Chan is really describing, and I know him well enough to say that this is what he means to say, though he says it very poorly here, is he yearns to see revival. And we'll talk about that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But that's not what he said in the video. And so every one of you who watched that and you thought, this is good. It wasn't good. And I hope I've helped to strip away at least a little bit of how you and I can passively receive things without even knowing it and be carried somewhere where we ought not to be carried, even by very good men and trustworthy men like Francis Chan. When you listen to my sermons, nothing discourages me more than when I don't see you interacting with me. When I ask you to turn to the Bible and I say, look at this and look at that, and why I preach the way I preach, where I'm trying to piece by piece unwrap the Word of God right in front of you, is not to show off some skills or something like that. It's so that you cannot be carried away by my words, but that you will be carried away by the Word. Do you hear the difference? You should have that Bible open and you should be saying, is he right? Why is he fixated on that word for? It's just three little letters. No, it's really important. And you need to follow it. And you need to see it. And it needs to grip you so that you don't receive the Word of God passively, but actively. So, next week we'll talk about something. It's a sermon I did 4 years ago. Terms that we just don't get. And we still don't get. What does it mean to be Spirit baptized? What does it mean to be Spirit indwelt? And what does it mean to be Spirit filled? We'll talk about all three of those terms and we'll unpack them. It'll be a thick sermon, so come with your thinking cap on. Get some sleep. This is a dumb time next week to be playing games until late. But today, understand this. It's not some awesome experience that will bring you to faithfulness and obedience, beloved. It's going to happen when you study and ponder the mysteries of the gospel, when you cry out to God to enlarge your faith, to believe that you are as loved as the Bible says you are, and that you are as forgiven and accepted as much as the Spirit declares you are. And when you don't believe that, it's not some moment of explosion of power. It's a simple plaintive cry of a little child to his father in heaven saying, I don't believe. Help my unbelief. I don't see it. I don't feel loved. I don't think I'm loved. In fact, I feel like a slave. Oh, Father, open my eyes to the Word that I might see and behold the wondrous things. And then, with those growing truths in your heart, you will learn to walk in light of them, which is walking by the Spirit, and you will rejoice in them. Fair enough?